The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, the fact that you've given us all the assets that are required for this is a part of your matchless grace, and as we access these things this evening, we will advance, and as a result, we will appropriate within our souls knowledge, principles, doctrines that enable us to sustain our souls in status quo spirituality within the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is to that end that we pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we examine these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting the two complexes that make up the satanic assault in the invisible war. We are in actually the midst of studying the system which God has provided us, the divine power system, but involved in that is gate 7, which has to do with momentum testing. And a part of momentum testing has to do with various areas of soul challenge. People testing, thought testing, momentum testing. And we're looking into momentum testing now and have decided to take a brief look at the problems that are found in the arrogance complex and the hatred complex. And we've made it to the latter. And so far, we've examined several of its gates. First of all, the sin nature. Secondly, negative volition, which is at this point hostile. Degeneration follows, the degeneration of the soul because of a person who is not only an arrogant, but they have also developed antagonism and hatred for the Word of God, for Christ, for the church, for the Bible, etc. And as they move downwardly through this reversionistic spiral, there is a degeneration of thought. Also involved in this is anti-establishment. This is a death knell to people who can't orient to a system. And the system that they are now rejecting has to do with the divine power system that would enable them to advance in the plan of God. I also would point out that when you get to the area of demonism, that you have reached a point where there is an inversion of thought, and therefore you accept within your souls concepts and ideas that are actually emerging from the dark side. The principle here is that demons cannot possess believers, but they are able to influence any believer who gives mental assent to the propaganda contained in the doctrines of demons. Now, this is broken down into seven different categories. Demonism is something that can be very subtle or can be very stark. And as we go through these, you can see that there's a buildup of intensity, but they interlock, actually. It's not that one is more important than the other or more stressful or more stringent than the other. It's that these are the kinds of things that emerge in the soul of an individual who is giving mental assent to demonism. And all of that, of course, begins with the rejection of the Word of God in a hostile way so that you actually have betrayed the Lord who bought you. Now, we started with mental attitude sins. You have to start somewhere, and we started there. And noted James 4, verses 1 through 8 in a little bit of detail. Secondly, we noted the occult. There's a major passage on this in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18:10. The occult involves anything that causes you to consult fortune tellers, get involved in people who palm read, all of this madness. And believers actually do this. I may have told this story 15 years ago, but none of you were here, and some of you not even alive then. So, I knew a woman down in Houston who was dating an individual. And they were, let's say, in the days of yore, we call that going steady. And she was thinking about breaking this thing off, but he had proposed to her for marriage. And she was considering this, but was on the negative side of the fence at the moment. And as a lark, she and a couple of friends, and all three of these women were at Baraka Church, and they were just fooling about, and decided to go to a fortune teller. And they go into the midst of hell, and this woman, who is probably demon-possessed, is sitting in there reading fortunes, which involves staring at somebody's hand, I understand. And so at any rate, this woman looks into this young lady's hand and says, I see a wedding in your future, some comment like that. And so she actually takes this seriously as if it came from the mouth of God, and decided, well, you know, this is just a sign that I do need to marry Fred. So she goes and marries him, and he turns out to be an absolute terrorist as far as a husband is concerned. He was absolutely overbearing. He was physically abusive. He was mentally abusive. She was living absolutely a torturous life and ultimately had to leave town under the cover of darkness, telling no one which direction she was going. And all of that because of a lark. They decided to go see a fortune teller just for the fun of it. It destroyed her life, at least for that period of time. So the occult is to be avoided. Don't even play with that. Religion is next. Religion is absolutely the worst thing that Lucifer has invented. And we noted some categories of religion. It can be apostate, it can be erroneous, or it can be heretical. And we noted verses that go with each. And now we're ready to take up the fourth category of mental assent to demonism, and that is idolatry. Believe it or not, believers can be involved in this. Now, obviously, unbelievers are more professional at it, but nevertheless, there are believers who get involved in this kind of thing. Demons, you must understand, as is indicated to us by Scripture, are always allowed to gather around wherever idols are placed in the vicinity of them. You can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? And the answer to that is no. Or that an idol is anything? And the answer to that, biblically, is no. It's just meat or whatever else the offering might be. And the idol is nothing but something made out of rock or wood or a combo, metal, whatever. And therefore, it's nothing. It's someone has fashioned it to appear as if it is something or someone. And people will bow down and worship it. You have to be propagandized pretty heavily before you get to that point. But once you do, you're involved in idolatry. And he concludes by saying the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. And this is indicating that wherever you have idols, demons gather, because those who frequent idols and worship them and bow down to them are giving mental assent to demon influence and or demon possession, as the case might be. So idolatry is forbidden for a reason. It is a signal to disembodied spirits and to demons in general that you are negative to the plan of God and desirous of a relationship with Cosmos Diabolicus. And so the divine prohibition against such activity comes in two paragraphs of the Decalogue, the first and second commandments, and this is where we resume our study. Now, everyone's familiar with the Ten Commandments and want them posted on the walls of everything that doesn't move, but they may not be quite familiar with all of the details. In fact, there is a set of Ten Commandments that really are only nine. You have to be careful about those and those who actually post them that way, because what they're doing is covering up the fact that they're involved in idolatry. And if you see the Ten Commandments posted and number two is missing and number nine has been divided up into two parts, then you've got a problem. So beware of those who talk Ten Commandments but really only mean nine. Let's take a look at the first two, and the second one will become pertinent to our study. Exodus 20, verse 3 is the first commandment. There shall not be to you any other gods beyond me. This is a negative mandate, mandate which prohibits mental idolatry. Idolatry must begin in the soul first. Before you'll bow down to stocks and stones, there has to be a mental assent first. So there's mental assent to demonism, and then there is to idolatry, excuse me, and then mental assent to the actual practice of bowing down to images. And the first thing you have a negative mandate against is the mental variety. Once you begin placing anything ahead of God or ahead of His Word or ahead of His plan, then you're entering into the suburbs of mental idolatry. This is due to a lack of doctrine. It is due to reversionism from doctrine. You have lost interest in it. You have, for whatever the reason, become enraged against the Word of God. I have run into people along the way who claim that they're believers or were at one time, according to their testimony, but something happened in the church that offended them. They could not believe that Christians would act that way. They couldn't believe that there would be a policy of such a way in a Christian church. And they get awful mad about it, and they leave the church and denounce Christianity. Now, they can't denounce the fact, though, that they were saved while they were there. But they've denounced everything about it. They become in opposition to Christianity and the Bible and Christians and Jesus and all the rest of it. And as a result of that, they are making themselves susceptible to something else. For there's a mata otes vacuum that opens up in the soul whenever you reject truth. And when truth is rejected, then the lie will be sucked in. It can be very subtle, but it is the lie. And is designed by the dark side to lure you away from the truth and keep you there. And once you get brought away from the truth, then several things go on in order to make sure you don't go back. And these things are introduced to you in the ancient past, not so subtly, but today very subtly. So we have the problem that if this is unchecked, you will eventually rationalize your defection as being justified. Sooner or later, the vacuum in the soul will suck in the concept of a false God. And so you can become involved in the worship of something other than the God of the universe, Yahweh Elohim. And the mandate here is, you shall not have any other gods beyond me. I am the only God. Do not invent others. Do not make any up. Do not construct any. There are no other gods beyond me. So you are now trying to justify your newfound religion. So sooner or later, this vacuum will suck in the concept of a false God. And an example of this, I believe, today, and it's a very easy one to actually analyze mentally, if you'll give the time to it, is radical environmentalism. This is the modern version of dirt worshipers. When you see in the past, some of the tribes in America were dirt worshipers. They worshiped the earth, and they had all of these things going on that involved that, and it was simply idolatry. And it's more sophisticated now. It's called the environmentalist movement. But it's the same thing. They're worshiping the earth. And they even mention Gaia on occasion. They personify the planet by referring to it then as Mother Earth, from whom we derive all our provisions. Well, it is something to stop and pause a moment to think about. The earth is absolutely necessary for us to receive our logistics. So what you must do is look on the earth as one great big giant refrigerator. And it is going to provide you everything you need to sustain you physically. All of the food you eat, be it vegetables or be it fruits or be it meat of some description, is either in or on the earth. It is our food supply. And we're grateful to the Lord for providing that. In other words, there's dirt out there. He invented dirt. And that dirt somehow has all of the nutrients necessary to make plants grow, and we eat them and we get our spinach and what have you from that. And people actually go to have jobs where they grow that stuff. And then they go out there and they harvest it, they put it in bags, and they send it to the grocery stores, and that's where I discover it. And all of these vegetables, fascinating to me to go in a grocery store. They're vegetables as far as from here to that wall over there. Just all in a row. They even have little showers that break out on occasion. And you can go in there and pick them out and make yourself a salad. You can meander your way around to the back where the dead meat is. You can buy pig. You can buy cow. You can buy fish of every description. And you can carry this home and eat it. Where did it come from? It came from Mother Earth. Well, where did Mother Earth come from? That's the question. Well, if you've rejected the Bible, you've forgotten the fact that Jesus Christ created the universe, including planet Earth, with all of the necessities wrapped up in one great big ball to sustain us until He gets tired of it, which is at least 1,007 years from now. So if you reject the truth, you're going to invent some other entity to replace it. And what people have now invented out of thin air to replace it is some kind of environmentalist thing, and ultimately they get around to worshiping the earth again. Dirt worshipers. Now, it is true that the earth is necessary and is the source of our provisions, but it was not here at one time. Someone created it, and that someone was Christ. And when you forget that, you are going to go somewhere else to pay obeisance, to give your thanksgivings, and to worship. And now we're worshiping the earth again. Well, somebody put the food in the refrigerator. Somebody put the provisions into this planet. The refrigerator is not the source. You don't go to the refrigerator and say, okay, we're now going to worship refrigerators. Because every time I go there, there's food in there. So we're now going to take the manor refrigerator or the whirlpool or whatever, and this is our God. It makes as much sense to worship the earth as it does the refrigerator. They simply are holding bins of our provision. And Jesus Christ has made sure, and we'll note the passage in our study, it's already in the notes, that Jesus Christ is the one that maintains and guarantees that the earthly refrigerator will keep producing the food as well as everything else we need. And it is, you will also note that the dirt worshipers do not want us to use the resources that God has provided for us. In other words, we are now taking the provisions God has given us on this continent and saying, it is hands off. It is sacrosanct. And this is evil to the very core to say to our population, God has provided you with all the oil you need to run your industries and your cars and your home heating units and whatever you want to drive with power. God's provided you with that. He was not caught by surprise. He was not fooled by the fact we invented gizmos that needed power. This did not catch him in the dark. He has provided us all the oil we need, all the gas we need, all the anything we need. We've got it. But we can't use it. And that is rejecting the grace of God, and it's going to come back to bite us. God will not put up with that. It is insulting Him to say that He did not provide for us enough logistics to sustain the population of this client nation. And that is evil. So it's the equivalent of worshiping a refrigerator as the source of all food. To think otherwise will eventually cause a person to move into raw pantheism. The worship of the earth, the things that are on it, the things that are in it. And to place anything above God is to reject His perfect love, His perfect justice, and I might add His perfect provision. Do you believe it? This constitutes then spiritual idolatry, which is characterized in Scripture as spiritual adultery. And what comes next is the construction of idols. We're actually going to forget about the mental concept, the fact you contemplate these things, and now you actually will bow down to something or someone in some idolistic format, be it steel or wood, or rock, or combinations of these. And these this necessitates the issuing then of a second commandment. God was one step ahead of all of us. He knew these things. It came into play almost immediately. Even before He could get this in writing, the Jews out in the middle of the Hornada were making a golden calf to worship. I mean, Moses, see, some people need supervision. Moses was there supervising this rabble, and he had to go away and meet with the Lord. They had a meeting, and the meeting was with the Lord. And while he's gone, these people got up to play, as it says in the King James Version. And did they ever? And as a result of, not as a result of that, I mean, the Lord knew all of these things way ahead of time, but when it came time to write things down and to give a list of commandments that would keep people on the straight and narrow if they paid attention to them, number two was very definitely important for this crowd because they had already gone there. And that's Exodus 2, verse 20, verse 4. You shall not make, and the creation verb here is asah, to create something according to a pattern, and it emphasizes the process of construction and thus becomes a challenge to the volition. Do not make something according to a pattern. Well, what would the pattern be? Well, you decide in your own distorted mentality what the God looks like, and you develop an image of what you think the God looks like. And then as a result of that, you've created an idol, and then you worship it. You shall not do this. You shall not make asah for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. So the idea is this. Don't make images. Now, some people take that to a very great extreme and will not allow pictures to hang on the wall of their home. I guess that if you take a snapshot of Aunt Harriet and hang it on the living room wall, if you start bowing down and bringing, sacrifices to Aunt Harriet's photograph, then you've got the problem. But to try and remember Aunt Harriet, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And I assume all of you, at least I would guess the greater majority of you, have pictures of people you love or have loved. They're now with the Lord, hopefully, hanging or sitting in your home somewhere. Please don't look on Exodus 20, verse 4, and throw out all the pictures of your grandparents. Now, let's note Exodus 20, verse 5, because this overt idolatry continues. You shall not bow down to them, and that shakak, to pay homage to a superior. So when you pay homage to a superior, it says here to bow down, you're paying homage. Now, this is literal overt idolatry at this point. You shall not do that. Or worship them, avath, to serve, and therefore you have two volitional challenges here. Do not bow down, do not serve. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, this upsets people to see that God is jealous. I mean, that's a sin, for Pete's sakes. And we're also told that God doesn't sin, and He's perfect, and a perfect God doesn't sin. So why in the world can He be jealous? Well, that's an English word here. The Hebrew is kana, that's Q-A-N-N-A, kana, also translated zeal or zealous. The word describes a passionate intensity to protect or defend something that is jeopardized. And what is jeopardized? The spiritual life of people who are involved in mental and overt idolatry. Their spiritual lives are in jeopardy. And so He goes ahead of them. He's writing point here. He goes ahead and He says first, do not have mental idolatry. That's number one. And then secondly, He says, do not become involved in overt idolatry. If you get to these points of degeneration, then your soul is in danger and you don't want to go there. So I'm forbidding that up top here. Don't have any other gods beyond me. That's opposition to mental adultery, idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. And secondly, do not become involved in overt idolatry. And when you do that, you are involved in destroying or jeopardizing your spiritual life. Now, the words here can be zeal or zealous, but it also means that God's zeal is a way to describe the fact that He desires to protect those people that He loves. He desires to protect His people, His institutions, His systems, and His personal honor and integrity. And therefore, He is on the watch for anything that might challenge these things. He's on the watch and gives you fair warning about those on the dark side that have plans and schemes and machinations designed to get into your soul and to destroy it. And if you will pay attention to the mandates ahead of time, then you can send up mental flares, send up mental balloons, send up mental spies to look out over the horizon and see who is it out there that's attacking me. And you also pay very close attention to what people say to you. Are they trying to propagandize me and lure me into something? And also, you can go internally and analyze your own thinking and see if you're off base personally. Now, that is the idea behind the second commandment as well as the first. The idea to protect you against these things before you get there. So the better word to translate kana is protection. I am a protective God. He is protecting you from getting to the point mentally and ultimately after that overtly of becoming involved in mental ascent toward idolatry and then the actual function of it. Now, don't scoff at this. You want to look at this as something that is Old Testament. I have you know that each and every one of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. They're as valid today as they were then because they're as necessary today, if not more so, than they were then. Now, it is often said that the keeping the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. And keeping the Sabbath in the sense that the Jews do is not. But keeping the Sabbath in the church age is. And every day is a Sabbath for the New Testament church age believer. So in essence, all ten are repeated. Now let's repeat what we've got. You shall not bow down to them, these are the idols, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a protective God. Now get this, we've got to go to work here again. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now we've got another problem. You sin, you get involved in reversionism, you stay there a while, you get involved in mental ascent toward demonism and idolatry and the rest. And then you have children, and they have children. That would be the third generation. And then they have children. That's your great-grandchildren. And if you're not careful, you read this and say, if I get involved in these things, then my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren are going to be punished for them. That's what you would see on the surface here. But we also know from Scripture that no one is punished for the sins of the fathers. And no fathers are punished for the sins of the sons. So we've got to take a look here at the English and figure out what's going on. So the concept of punishing is pakad. This word is not in your notes. P-A-C-A-D. And actually is pronounced T-H. Pakad. A D that looks like this, that's open, is a D. Is TH, and if it's got a dot in it, it's a D. So this is a TH sound at the end here. Now let's take a look at the word. It's translated punishing, but here is an analysis of this particular word. Those who hate God and do not keep His commandments will repeat the sins their fathers committed and suffer from them. Now imagine a household where the parents or unbelievers, or they're believers with no doctrine, or they're believers who are reverting from doctrine and are in the downward spiral. And as a result of this, they're taking on behavior patterns and character traits and ultimately a lifestyle that imitates the unbeliever and becomes involved in the kinds of activities and thought processes that we've been noting. Now, that is the environment in which the children are raised. And to them, that's normalcy. That's what they see. That's what they observe. Ultimately, that's what they do. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, that's the way it plays out. And so as a result, children are reared in that environment so that when they reach adulthood, that's the kind of inventory they have. And therefore, it is quite possible that the majority of the children that are reared in that kind of an environment are going to replicate the sins of their fathers in their lifetime, using their free will. They will replicate the problem to their children and their children to theirs. So that for four generations you have a sin pattern that is replicated from one generation to another so that there's discipline that comes down on all four of them. And that's the four-generation curse. And we've studied that in the past. And that's what's being referenced here. And we've studied this before and noted that. But this is what's being set up here. The punishment is to each individual generation. The generation is not punished because of the sins of one generation, but because the same sins are repeated throughout the several generations. And the responsibility for that goes to the first set of parents who move into this kind of behavior. They therefore begin to teach these things to their children, and that starts a daisy chain through several generations. So it has to do with the patterns of sin being repeated from generation to generation. And it implies that the effects of the sins of the fathers will be experienced in the following generations. So therefore, what parents do in the household that are observed by children very likely and quite probably are going to be repeated by them, or at least one or more, depending on how many children are involved in that particular household, there's a good chance these same sins will be repeated when they reach adulthood and therefore begin to teach their own children this. Now, this is what the Lord is saying here, and it is a warning, and He is seeking to protect the people of Yisrael and ultimately protect us in the church age, for this mandate is repeated. So again, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a protective God, punishing, and this is a good thing, by the way, the punishment, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. It might be better read in English to read it this way. Punishing the children for the same sins committed by the fathers. If that makes it clearer for you. Down to the third and fourth generation for those who hate me. That would be those who absolutely have decided to take up these behavior patterns throughout these several generations. Now, when the punishment comes down on them, ultimately you're going to become involved in a house cleaning. Some of these people are going to die. Some will die in warfare. Some will die because of pestilence and disease. Some will die because of famine. And some will just up and die, sent unto death. But that's a catharsis for that particular environment. And, you know, you just have to stand back and watch that. I mean, you've probably got a good long list of people that if you were God or king, you'd have killed or jailed, one of the two. Well, you're not involved in that. That's not your business. You can observe these things and say that person needs killing, but you don't have the authority to do that. So you have to back off and just mind your manners and let the Lord take care of it. And what is going on with that person and possibly his own children is that he's involved in something that is offending the plan of God. And it may be this or it could be something else. But it will carry on for four generations and ultimately there will be a house cleaning. And these things are good for a nation from time to time. We'll see how things play out in this country. But I'm telling you, I've been on clanking chains for longer than you ever imagined, and me too. But there's a lot to talk about with regard to the zeitgeist of client nation America. And since I've been on this subject, things have not gotten better. And it is getting worser and worser by the day. And you need to be careful to stay straight with doctrine, because there is a monster on the horizon and they are sworn to kill us and they intend to do it. And it's called Islam. And the young people in this congregation are going to see this before old folks like me. But I may see it too. Because I went to the doctor yesterday and he said I was in perfect physical condition. So you may have to put up with me a lot longer than you thought you had to. Because I may drop dead Tuesday, but that's God's business. But listen to what happens in verse 6. But showing unfailing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who get with the program, those who stay there, those who influence their own children in the Word of God, and those who respond, those who loved Him, they're going to be blessed for 1,000 generations, which is idiomatic. For as long as you stay honorable to me, I will continue to bless you and your progeny. The horror of idolatry is that it sends out signals to the demonic forces that you are susceptible to cosmic evangelism. You can be evangelized by the dark side. And are giving mental assent to demonism. Unchecked, idolatry will eventually lead to extreme perversions. Now, we've talked about religion. And we've been through these commandments here that have to do with idolatry. We've been through demonism. Now we're ready for the next step. And before we go there, and this is Thursday, so we can talk about these things. I have to be careful on Sundays. But when you get involved in religion, and when you get involved in some kind of demonic activity, idolatry in some form or fashion, and there's some very sophisticated availabilities today, you will eventually, but in religion, religion will lead you to sexual perversion. It never fails. Religion breeds it. Religion leads people into it. Religion promotes it. And the next thing on the agenda for mental ascent is phallic reversionism, a cult practiced by the Canaanites and adopted by the reversionistic Jews and is alive and well in Client Nation America. Mostly in the federal harems called junior and senior high schools. A brief description of its rituals is provided by the book Reversionism. I'm quoting for the second edition. I discovered there's a third edition available. I quote from page 93 of the second edition, but what I'm quoted is found on page 105 of the year 2000 third edition. That's what's over there. And you'll find this on 105, but I'm reading from 93. Phallic reversionism is found throughout the Bible, but its practice first flourished as a religion with the idolatrous Canaanites before the Israelites occupied the land. So that when the Lord said that the sins of the Amorites is now full. Well, the Amorites are one of nine Hamitic tribes that populated Canaan. There were the Canaanites, but there were nine different Hamitic tribes there. And the Jews wandered around for 40 years before taking the land. They were in Egypt for 400 and something. And all this time, the wickedness and the sins of the Amorites was not yet full. Well, how full does your wickedness have to get before the Lord comes down on you? Well, apparently, phallic reversionism is part of that. So beware, that's where we're approaching that level in our country today. So you have to be very careful with regard to divine hammers coming down. This is on the horizon. And you see here that the Canaanites were involved in this. Now, when Joshua was told to take the land, they were told, go get those folks and kill them or run them off. But don't let them stay. They're evil. They will suck you into their religion. They will propagandize you into it. You'll get involved in the idolatry, their practices, their behaviors, their rituals. And they will do this if you don't get rid of them. I've seen how your mamas and daddies behaved in the Hornada. I had to wipe that whole crowd out except for Joshua and Caleb. They're gone because of it. Now, here you go. You're going to take the land. You will repeat the sins of your fathers if you don't get rid of these people. Now go in there and get this done. And they did not do it. And as a result of that, the Canaanites continued to behave as they always have, and they began to influence the Jews to come into that kind of religion, that kind of idolatry, etc., and worst of all, phallic reversionism. And as they did that, fifth cycles begin to shower down on the Jews. And the prophets, if you read the prophets, what are they praying about? You go into the high places. You're becoming involved in throwing your children into the fire. You're becoming involved in submitting to the stocks and the stones, which were the phallic symbols that were on the high hills. They were involved in all of this. And we are too, as a Client Nation today, in so many ways, so many factions of our population are involved in these expressions of mental ascent to demonism. And it's all very sophisticated. It's all okay now. It's all been approved. Everything's fine. Whatever you want to do is okay. Marriage is out. It's whatever you want to do with anybody. Phallic reversionism is found throughout the Bible, but its practice first flourished as a religion with the idolatrous Canaanites before the Israelites occupied the land. Now, while the Jews conquered the Canaanites on the battlefield, the Canaanites conquered the Jews through the apostasy of the phallic cult. This cult was practiced in groves of trees, along with the worship of a nude female idol, variously called Ashtoreth, Astarte, Ishtar, Venus, or Aphrodite, inspired by demonism, which is always found where idolatry exists, Leviticus 20, verse 6. There's your Old Testament reference, what shows you Paul and 1 Corinthians 10 a moment ago. But now we see the Old Testament reference, wherever idolatry exists, there you find demons. The worship included frenzied group sex, Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5, autoerotism, bestiality, incest, and human sacrifice, Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31. We can note 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 8. Now, these things happened as examples for us. What's the these things? The these things are the things we've just noted. They're examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Verse 7, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, for as it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. In verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, and that's referencing Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. This is the golden calf incident. This is where the Lord wiped out over 23,000 idolatrous worshipers, all believers on the plains of the Hornada. Religion is designed to counterfeit the divine good produced by the believer in Jesus Christ. However, the good of religion is a veil of activity which promotes the plan of Satan. And therefore, the things that we've just noted are in our society today in so many ways being presented as good. There's nothing wrong with this. It's okay. People expressing themselves. Just ad nauseum. Truths are distorted, and over time, that which is good becomes evil, and vice versa. In this regard, the Canaanites developed a religion which incorporated sexual perversion as an integral part of worship. Now, we don't have, to my knowledge, people who are involved in systems of worship where their idolatrous practices involve, temple virgins and that kind of thing. Heathen societies still have that. But when you look on so much of what is developing in our client nation, there are faux religions that have been developed. And those faux religions, worship of the earth, or the refrigerator, as the case might be, worship of something other than God, has led these people, because of lack of doctrine, to assume there is no God. And so when there is no God, man will eventually either worship himself or others. And now, because we all have so much self-esteem, that this self-esteem has led to self-worship. And so whatever self wants, then you must provide that for self. And self, therefore, wants a lot of things that maybe shouldn't be given it. And when these things become commonplace, then you have people out there worshiping themselves. And when you worship yourselves and the sin nature is in control, it wants you to pay homage and it wants you to make sacrifices on the altar of what it wants. And these are the problems we have today, and sexual perversion is a part of it, and that is a part of mental ascent to demonism. Baal became the central deity who came into fatal conflict with Mot. That was the major idol that the Canaanites worshipped and that Israelites ultimately bowed down to. His name was Baal, and he came into fatal conflict, according to Canaanite mythology, with Mot. And Mot was known as the god of death. And Baal, having lost that battle, was later restored to life, and thus you have a demonic counterfeit of the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, the worshiping of Baal was, in the mind of the idolater, very similar to the worship of a resurrected Messiah. And that, obviously, is blasphemous. And Baal had a wife named Anath, who was also his sister. And this incestuous relationship was the motivation for those who followed Baal to become involved in perverted sexual activities in their worship of him. And that's the high places and worship. Baal, by the way, the image of him was a furnace, and the fire was started in his belly as he sat there all perched up on his little high horse. And his gut was honed out so that it formed a tub of some description. And fire was started in there, and there was a grate of some description. And then the frenzies involved in these sexual orgies would lead people to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Baal, and these children's screams would be drowned out by the frenzy of the sexual perversion going on around it up on the high hill. We're more sophisticated than that today. We go into a white room with people that have little smocks on, and they come out, and when the baby is born, they stick a rod in its brain, in its skull, and suck out the brain, and then put him over on a table to die. That's called partial birth abortion, but I call it murder. And it's all to the god of having free sex, you'll see. Consequently, this cult developed a motivation for every lust pattern of the sinful nature. There were no restraints placed on the people in their evil expressions of worship for this idol. No restraints, whatever crossed your mind. Now, we have time to explore something that's comes up next. It's something I noted several years ago, and I thought it was appropriate to put it in here on this occasion. Jeremiah attacked this degeneracy when he warned the people of Judah in Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 3. Now, here's what Jeremiah has to say about the same circumstances that we've just been noting. Judah's sin, what's Judah's sin? All the things we've just noted, is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus. Where? On the norms and standards of the soul and on the horns of their altars. Now, there's a thing today that's sort of a fad. I don't know how long it'll last. Everything has an ebb and flow. But right now, everybody wants to emblazon gargoyles on them somewhere, on themselves. And the gargoyles can be on the chest or the back or the arm or the buttocks or the legs. There's hardly any place of the human anatomy except for some rare occasions, the face, that people are not having gargoyles implanted. And I've often wondered about that, what motivates a person to want to have themselves branded. These are the people that talk about freedom, yet they walk around like they've been branded, like got cattle or something. And I don't get that, and some of you may have some very nice-looking gargoyles. I don't know. Thankfully, you keep them covered up because that offends me, and, you know, when you're offended today, you can sue. But nevertheless, you may have your gargoyles covered up. But that is a very popular thing today. And so people go somewhere to the gargoyle store and they pick out a little design and say, I want that god-awful looking image drawn on my body and I don't ever want it to go away. I want to keep it from now on. So that's what people do today. All right. Now, what if you could do that to your soul? What if you could take a gargoyle, very popular one, and say, that I like that one so much, I want it engraved as with an iron tool into my soul so that it never go away. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. And it's memory, it's thought, it's recall. I know something. I've done something. I have practiced something. I have facilitated wheel tracks about something. It is engraved into my cardia, my stream of consciousness, my heart. It's there from now on, just like a gargoyle. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus on the cardia, the norms and standards of the soul, that's mental idolatry, and on the horns of their altars, that's overt idolatry. Now get this, verse 2. Talk about the first and the second and the third and the fourth generations. Jeremiah addresses that in verse 2. Their children remember Their children remember. And we have Zakar. This word's not in your notes, but I'll put it there when I send it up top. Let's see. It's Z-A-C-H-A-R. Zakar. And it means to think about and to recall. Well, now, what were the Jews told to do on certain occasions? They had certain feast days. And those feast days required certain sacrifices. Animal sacrifices or vegetable sacrifices, as the case might be, wheat, etc. And there was a calendar. The priesthood kept up with that. It was a 360-day year. And at certain intervals, there were feasts, there were sacrifices that went along with these things quite often. And the Jews were to remember this. And so the priesthood was given the responsibility of keeping up with things that they watched the stars and the moons. And when the full moon hit, then the month started and they would count down. And on certain days, they would have a certain feast with certain sacrifices. And what were they told to do? Remember these things. And when the time comes, do these things. And when you do these things, these rituals go with it. Remember. Shema Yisrael. Same thing is being said here. But what did the children remember? They're not familiar with those sacrifices. They're not familiar with those feast days. No. Their parents have gone up on the high hills and they've done the jive with Baal. And they've done those sacrifices and those behavior patterns, and the children have seen this, and that's what they remember. What are our children remembering today across the fruited plain? What are they seeing? Their children remember their altars. That's what they remember. They remember the altars and the Ashtoreth poles. That was the nude image of the female up on the high hill. Beside the spreading trees up on the high hills, as it concludes. That's, you know, the higher you get, the closer you are to God. So it's like a ziggurat, except it took a natural one, which was, let's go find a high hill. And there are trees up there, we'll have more privacy. The children remember Zakar, their altars and Asherah poles, beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Then verse 3. And on the mountains and in the fields, I will give your wealth. This is Yisrael, client nation. A period of prosperity is about to come to an end. I will give your wealth and all your treasures away as plunder. What's plunder? That is the booty of a conquering army. I will give it away. I will give it away. In other words, they're going to take it. And they're not going to leave a tip. As what? The price for the sins you have committed throughout your land. Take that seriously, guys. Client Nation America is being shouted to down through the corridors of history by the prophet Jeremiah. Now listen to this as we close. Chilling commentary on this passage is offered by Dr. Charles L. Feinberg from his commentary on Jeremiah, page 127. Jeremiah 17:1, he writes, when Jeremiah says that Judah's sin is engraved on the people's hearts and on their altars with an iron tool, he means that their sin is indelible, like a gargoyle on the skin, except in the soul here. Thus, God's judgment is inescapable. Sin, especially idolatry, had become an integral part of Judah's life. It had been etched on their very natures and on their temple worship. For example, Exodus 27:1 gives details about constructing the Ark of the Covenant and how it was to be used in certain rituals and feast days, etc. The reference to the horns of their altars may therefore be the altars of Baal. Iron tools were used in cutting inscriptions on stone, like in Job 19:24. But then he points out, ancient inscriptions almost defy the ravages of time, as the Hammurabi stela, the Moabite stone, and the Behistun inscription. In other words, archaeologists dig these things up and they can read the inscriptions because they were cut in there with an iron tool, so to speak. Just like the souls of these people. That's the comparison here. The horns of the altars were the metal projections from the four corners. In the temple ritual, sacrificial blood was sprinkled for expiation on the four horns on the altar, Leviticus 16:18. What a perversion to have sin eradicably engraved on the heart where the new covenant actually belongs, the new covenant to Israel. They will be a client nation forever in the millennial kingdom at a time yet future. And on the very places where solemn expiation was made for the sins of the people. Verse 2, the children in Judah will be so steeped in idolatry by their parents that the desire for it will emerge at the slightest provocation. Thus, long continuance in idolatry is implied. For such iniquities, the nation will lose all its wealth to its enemies, Jeremiah 17:3. That'll give you something to think about, and it'll give you insight as you interpret the shenanigans that are presently going on in the clear light of day in client nation America as we speak. We'll resume with drug abuse on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege to note these things. May they be taken seriously. May they be contemplated on. And may they be applied in the protection of the soul. For You are a God who desires and does protect us. And as You do, You do so in such a way that we are warned ahead of time. And therefore, may we be challenged by the things we've noted this evening. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.